All right, we are continuing on pages 892 and 893. Concerning the 5 points of Arminianism, 5 points of Calvinism, and 5 points of misunderstanding. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We thank you that where two or three are gathered, you're in our midst, in your fullness, to minister to each of us. And we pray tonight for enlightenment, wisdom, understanding on these important issues. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are still in Lesson 26, Romans 7, 7 to 12, in the study of sanctification, chapters 6, 7, and 8 of the book of Romans. But in the discussion of sanctification, sanctification being that process that takes place, that position the believer is placed in once the Holy Spirit has come into their spirit, because sanctification means to be set apart or separation. And so questions always arise about salvation, about sanctification, spiritual maturity, all of these areas and questions have to do with an area in Christianity that's almost the opposite as we know to be growth in the physical realm. By Christ growing in me, or me growing in Christ, it doesn't mean that when I got saved, I got a little bit of him. And he himself is growing to be more of him and fuller until he's a complete person in me. Maybe I received his foot or something, you know, and he grew in me that way. No, I received him in his fullness. So when I grow in Christ, it's not that I grow to get more of him, but growth is actually his influence growing on me. His influence growing on me. That's why the questions about sanctification, well, are you partially sanctified when you receive Christ and then later on you're completely sanctified? No, you are completely sanctified to begin with, but we grow into it. And we, since we've been set apart for his purposes, we go for years before we realize that he purchased us and he set us apart for his purposes. All this time I've been fighting against him because he set me apart for him, and I thought maybe he just joined me in my road to life, but in reality he purchased me and put me on his road. And it takes many years to arrive at that place where we have the realization that he has set us apart for him. And we grow in that influence, we grow in that position, but it brings up other questions, and it gives us opportunity to study some of these other factors like predestination and election choosing, people being chosen by God. But it all comes in these 5 points of misunderstanding. These 5 points are the areas, if not one, two, or all of them, but the believers seem to not understand. And the biggest area is salvation. If you get a bunch of Christians in a room, put them in a circle and go around in a circle and ask them, what do you think about salvation? When is a person saved? You find out how many different opinions there are about salvation and when a person is saved and what makes a person saved. Or what does a person experience at salvation? And so it's important to understand these areas that we've been on, these 5 points of misunderstanding. One of them is condition. We saw in Luke chapter 8, the condition of the soil. 4 kinds of soil. So that was conditional. Secondly, response. We saw in John 3, 18 to 21, that those who respond to the light favorably come to the light, and those who love the darkness rather than light, that they will try to get away from the light. So it's response. And all of these things have to do with something that's deeper within the human, deeper than just thoughts in the mind. It's deeper than just a simple decision that I make with my mind. There are responses going on to Christ and His Spirit in my spirit that I'm not aware of and I don't even understand. And as I've mentioned to you before from that John chapter 3 scripture, is that when we stand before the Lord, it's not going to be a matter of answering to words. How did you respond to the light? Everybody's going to be face to face with the light. And they're either going to say, oh, great, the real thing, here I am, or they're going to say, no, you know, and they're going to resist and reject. But it won't have anything to do with words. It won't have anything to do with the language barrier, or I never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we know from John 1:9 that the Lord illuminates every person coming into the world. He shines His light, He illuminates Himself as the light of the world in spirit, and there is a response or there isn't. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul said that we who are saved, that the light of the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ has shined in our hearts. And so again, it takes the light, and there's a response there, not so much an intellectual decision as much as there is a response. Then salvation. We saw that salvation happens at a time when the Bible, John 3:3, calls it a birth from heaven, being born again. Titus 3:5, about being regenerated, acquiring a new creation or creature. John 1:12 and 13 about being born from the Father, not from man, not from the will of the flesh, but from God. The proof of salvation comes when the Spirit of Christ is dwelling in us. If the Spirit of Christ does not dwell in us, we do not belong to Him. Romans 8:14, those who belong to Christ have the Spirit of Christ leading them. Romans 8:16, those who belong to Christ have His Spirit's testimony in their spirit. 1 John 3, 1 John 4 all have to do with the fact we know that we are in Him if His Spirit is dwelling in us, saying the same thing that Paul has said in Romans 8. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, examine yourselves, test yourselves, prove yourselves whether Christ is in you or not. If Christ is not in you, then you've been rejected. So that's the only qualification. Not what decisions you made or what prayers you made, but is Christ in you? Colossians 1:27, Paul says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. And that brings us to sanctification. And as we said in since we're taking it in depth in chapter 6, 7, and 8, sanctification is a term that describes the action and accomplishment of salvation. The action and accomplishment of salvation. When I received the Spirit of Christ, sanctification took place. He took ownership of me and set me apart for His purposes. And His Spirit coming into me is the action that takes place at salvation. When we literally receive Christ. I do not like the term to accept the Lord. It's not in the Bible. If you look it up, acceptance is mental agreement. A lot of people can accept what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, but they don't receive Him. There's a difference. Receiving Christ is literally receiving His Spirit, being born of His Spirit. So sanctification describes the action and accomplishment of salvation. So sanctification and salvation are both the same thing, worded differently to describe what happens to a person when they're saved. Our responsibility in decision-making, because that's the final question that people have, is, okay, well, if it's based on condition and it's based on response, if it's based on being born of the Spirit of God, and we are set apart for Him and belong to Him when we're saved, then what is our responsibility? We got into this a little bit last week. Three areas: repentance. The word repentance in the Scriptures, metanoeo, means to make a decision for change. To make a decision for change. And again, let me emphasize to you that all of these terms denote something deeper than just an intellectual decision that a person makes. I realized my need for change, but it was a realization I had. It's not some thought that I had in my mind or some words that I had to say. I knew I needed a change in the direction of my life. And that can be expressed many ways, even not even human. It's in your spirit. By expressing to the Lord that a change in direction of life. We saw two pieces of Scripture with repentance. Acts chapter 5, verse 31 is that God has granted to Israel repentance. In Acts 11, 18, that God has granted to the Gentiles repentance. That does not mean that God's Spirit repented for them. It means He granted both the Jews and both the Gentiles repentance. If He does not grant it, no one can repent. Now, service. Our second point of our responsibility is service. We got into it a little bit last week about service. Service is decision-making. Service is decision-making. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we saw that Paul says that by the mercies of God, I appeal to you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable and well-pleasing to Him, which is your reasonable service. But the word reasonable is the word reasoning processes, not reasonable like it's the reasonable thing to do. Which whom you serve with your reasoning process. So God wants me. He has set me apart for Him, but there is a relationship, an interaction going on between He and I. And in this relationship, He wants me to make the decisions in life to obey Him and go His way. But see, that's all I can do. I can't go His way. I can only make the decision. It's God's Spirit that gives us the spiritual power and ability to do the things of the Lord. It's not human. It's got to come from the Spirit of God. And so, as I grow in Christ, as I learn more of His Word, God's Spirit uses His Word, and as I make decisions in life, the different decisions that I have to make in my life, what am I going to do? He wants me to present my body as a living sacrifice to Him in every situation. I'm already set apart. I belong to Him, but He wants something from me, a decision to say, okay, Lord, I belong to You, and here I am in this situation. It's submission. In 1 Peter 2:2, the same word for reasonable, except Peter uses it and says that as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word And the word word is our word reasonable over in Romans 12, and the only two places where it's found. So it's the sincere milk of the reasoning processes. That's like saying feeding your mind. Because out of the reasoning process is where we make our decisions to serve the Lord. That's why we can be deceived and get caught up in this, I go to church, I go to Bible study, I've done my duty, I have my devotions in the morning, but I spend all day long, every day, just in my own little world. Lord, I'll see you when I get home, when I have devotions before I go to bed, or whatever. This relationship with Christ is so intimate that He wants me in my decision-making to seek Him and make decisions based on what He wants me to do and based on His Word as well. So in service, it also brings us, we studied some of these last week. I wanted to go over them real quick because it has a foundation for our study for tonight. Along with service, there is understanding the difference between grace and works. Grace, charis, is the favor of God. His favor is not based on any merits. Everything that Christ does to us and for us is called grace. It's just a favor. We don't earn it. In fact, Paul's going to tell us, if there's ever a time that you have to earn something from God, then it's by debt. Stop and think about it. If something is based on what I have to do, then He owes me. And Paul says, He will never be a debtor to us. It will always be grace. Always be a favor. Romans 4, 4 to 5, Paul says, the one who is working for the wage, it is not accredited according to grace, but according to debt. But the one who is working, believing upon the one who is justifying the ungodly, his faith is credited towards righteousness. Just trusting God to justify, just trusting the finished work of Christ, it is put to our account. Romans 11, 5 to 6, in this way, therefore, also in the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, but grace is no longer out of works, since grace no longer becomes grace. Because once grace becomes works, then it's not grace. And then he goes on to say, and if it's if out of works, it is no longer grace, but upon work, it is no longer work. You cannot mix the two. Another scripture I didn't give you this last week, Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul says to those who were being taught after they received Christ that they need to go back and keep the law. He says, how did you receive the Spirit of God? Was it by faith or by works? Was there some law that you had to keep in order to receive the Spirit of God at your spiritual birth? So he says, well, of course, by faith. He says, in the same way that you receive Christ is the same way you walk with Him. His Spirit doesn't move in us because we're keeping certain laws. Grace and law cannot mix, ever. God's grace is never prompted nor done in response to something that I do. I just believe Him. Romans 12:3, for I say through the grace which has been given to me. So everything that Paul said, he says, God's given me the grace to say this. To the ones being amongst you, not to think beyond what is necessary to think, but to think soberly to each one as God has measured a measure of faith. Did you know in the early church they didn't have problems with lack of faith? The major problem was going beyond faith. Is God leading you to do it? Is God giving you the faith to do it? Is God's grace making you sufficient for this? If not, don't do it. But of course, we push it. Here's where the works and the grace comes in, you know. So what are you doing for God? You're just sitting there. Come on. What do you, you know. One of my favorite stories, though it's very sad, the church up north that I kind of keep track of every once in a while, they got together for church service. It was a large church up in a forest community. And the pastor told them, he said, you know, we gather together here every Sunday morning. And our focus is on ourselves, our own fellowship, worship, messages. And we've been commanded to love our neighbors. So we're being self-centered and selfish by getting together on Sunday and just doing this. So he says, next Sunday we're not going to have church, but when you show up, we're going to put you in certain groups and we're going to fan out into the communities and we're going to knock on our neighbors' doors and tell them, we're here to love our neighbor. What can we do for you? Programmed. You know, it's a program. What can we, so then the next Sunday it's right back to having church again. But you know, it's robotic. We gotta love our no, we have to worship the Lord. You know? We have to worship Him and learn of Him. That's our number one priority. And as I worship Him and receive from Him, then during the week I love my neighbor as God's Spirit gives me the faith and the grace to do it. But just to put Him in a program, then it becomes works. So he says, think soberly as God has measured the measure of faith. Romans 12:6, and having gifts according to the grace which has been given to us. Again, God gives us the grace that are differing, whether prophecy, let it be according to the analogy, the measuring out of faith. So he went on to list the other areas of ministry, but the basis for prophecy, that is the speaking of God's word, is the analogy of faith that God gives. Don't go beyond. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, concerning the ministry of which I became a servant according to the gift of the grace of God. The one which has been given to me according to the energizing of the power of Him or of His power. So this grace that is given to me for this ministry is all produced by the energizing of His power. So my function in the body of Christ is whatever He does. I don't put myself in a category. Whatever He does, that's through me and in me, that's my part in the body of Christ. It's His power energizing His grace in me with the function that He has for me. Ephesians 4:7, but to each one of us was given the grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It's measured. My favorite verse, as I mentioned to you last week, up to right now, in my walk with the Lord, that's my favorite verse. 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And the grace of Him, or His grace, which is toward me, has not become vain, that is empty. But I labored more than all of them. Uh-oh, he labored. But then he says, but not I, but the grace of God which is with me. I labored more than all the other apostles, but it wasn't me. See the little asterisk there he puts next to it. It's not me laboring. It's God's grace that is laboring in me. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Now God is able for all grace to abound towards you, in order that in everything, in all times, that all having all sufficiency, you might abound unto every good work. The word good in Greek is the word agathos. There are a couple of words that are used. Agathos is used for God's good. This is God's work, not good human works. God's grace gives me the sufficiency for every work that He wants to work in me and through me. There is a difference between law and grace. Ephesians 2:8. For by the grace, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of you, it is the gift of God, not out of works, in order that not anyone should boast. So we showed you that the problem with this verse that some people have is trying to figure out what this is. This is not of you, it is the gift of God. Is it grace? Is it salvation? Is it faith? You'll find good Bible teachers picking any one of those three as being the antecedent to tuto, the word this. The word tuto is a neuter, demonstrative pronoun. Grace is feminine. Salvation is masculine. And faith is feminine. And tuto is neuter. And the rule in Greek is that the word must match the antecedent in gender and number. So it can't be any one of those three. But on the other hand, it matches the word gift, because gift is neuter. This is not of you, it is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? In Greek, when you're not making reference to one thing but the entire process, you put it in the neuter, and it encompasses both feminine and masculine, as well as any neuter nouns that would accompany this sentence. So tuto, the demonstrative pronoun, is not just made to one of them. Some people want to try to prove that salvation is a gift, but not faith. Or that grace is a gift, and salvation is a gift, but not faith. Or faith is a gift, but not the others. It's the whole thing. God's grace, God's salvation, and God's faith are all gifts. It's the gift of God. But then he goes on to say, not of works, in order that not anyone should boast. So if I have to produce any one of these three things, then I have something to boast about. Well, how'd you get that? Here's what I did. And then God did this, you know. So I put him in a spot where he was indebted to me. And that is not grace. The next area we've repentance is an awareness of making a decision for change. Service itself is made out of the reasoning process, and it's based upon God's grace, not upon human effort. But then we have growth. How do we grow in Christ? Back to Romans again. Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here we go with the mind again. In this instance, the word mind is the word nous in Greek, and it has to do with the perceptive abilities of the mind. So he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Hopefully that's what's happening when we get together like this. The mind is being transformed. That you may prove, that is put to the test, what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So I've got to put things to the test, and I can't put things to the test without the Spirit of God and without the truth of God. And he renews my mind because it's out of my decision-making that I make the decisions in my service to Christ. So if I have to reason things out and seek the Lord and make those decisions in service to Him, then my mind needs to be constantly in a process of being renewed. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Grace and knowledge, not just knowledge. And I have to confess to you, and this is by way of saying that you might get caught up in the same thing sometime, if not already. That I look back and I can see that I have given Bible studies, shared the knowledge of the Bible, God's grace wasn't in it. God's Spirit didn't enlighten anyone, didn't minister to anyone. People just got little bits of knowledge, like studying a textbook. But later on, I became disturbed because they were not being changed to see life the way God sees life, to think the way God thinks. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that we have the mind of Christ. Same word, nous. You see, that's what I grow into. I have all of Him, but it's the fullness of His influence in my life, the more time I spend with Him and learning of Him, the more of that influence and that perceptive ability influences me. First Corinthians 2:16, that we have the mind of Christ and the nous processes, and that's the same word used back in Romans 12:2 for be transformed by the renewing of your perceptive processes by your mind. And by the way, just as a side note, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 to 14 is very important as it actually describes the growth process for the believer. Let me summarize it for you. That's Hebrews 5, 11 to 14. Because Paul is telling these Hebrew, some of them believers, he says, I want to explain to you, give you some understanding about Melchizedek. But he stops right in the middle of that chapter and he says, now I have a lot to tell you about Melchizedek, but you're not able to understand it now. You should be able to understand it, but you don't. Because you have left off with the word. You have become dull of hearing. A believer, you could be a Christian for 50 years and become dull of hearing, you see. When you use the word become, it means that you weren't at one time, but you are now. So he goes on to tell them, by now you should have been teachers, but now you have to go back and relearn the ABCs all over again. But then he described the process. He says the one who is mature in the Lord, he is exercised by the Word of God. The word gymnastics, is in Hebrews chapter 5. That's what happens. Not just with the Bible, but when God's Spirit ministers His words, our inner faculties are being exercised. We're becoming more sensitive. We're becoming more functional in the spirit realm, the more we are exercised. But he says, if you leave off being exercised, you become dull of hearing. And that whole little section there is presented in a way that we would understand by conditioning. You go out and run Let's say you want to run a marathon race at the end of September. So you start now by just kind of jogging around the block, and then you put in two, and you keep going and keep building yourself up, getting yourself into shape. But what would happen a week before the race if something happens, you got the flu or didn't have time, and you stopped conditioning? You'd be in big trouble. So what if you wanted to pick it up again in a couple of weeks and try to get back into shape? You can't just start running the marathon. You got to go back and start over again, do it a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time. It's conditioning. So a believer, the growth process in the believer is that as the believer consistently and continuously hears the word under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So not just the Bible, it has to be the Holy Spirit too. That our inner senses are becoming sensitive, and the very last verse of Hebrews 5, so that we can know the difference between what is right and wrong in the eyes of God. So if I'm not in that growth process, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, which means a consistent, continual hearing of the Word of God, which means my inner faculties are being exercised. I'm more sensitive to Him. I'm more sensitive to His Word. I'm more sensitive to His truth. But if I leave off from that, I become dull. I become insensitive. And I forget, I used to understand all that, but I forgot about it. Have to go back and catch up, review, find out what's going on. So it explains the growth process, how important it is. It's the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, not just knowledge. It's not about taking Bible classes. It's not about giving Bible studies. Another one of my favorite lines by Paul's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he told the Corinthians, as a church, fellowship, he says, you don't gather together for the better, but for the worse. You ever experienced where you've left church in worse shape than when you went in? That's what he's saying. So we've had our responsibility is decision-making in repentance. We can make a decision for change, but we cannot make the change. Christ has to make the change. In service to Him, we make decisions to serve Him, but He gives us the grace to fulfill what He wants us to do as He leads by faith. Growth also is a transformation of the mind. We're not talking about psychological principles here. We're talking about a literal change that takes place in the cortex of the brain under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So as we go back to our chart here, the 5 points of Arminianism, the 5 points of Calvinism, and the 5 points of misunderstanding. The first thing I want to do for tonight is take partial depravity. Under the 5 points of Arminianism, what do Arminianists believe when they say partial depravity? They do not believe that a human being is completely 100% affected by sin. That there is a certain percent or certain part of us that still desires God and desires good, and with that we make a decision to receive Christ. And the scriptures that are used for this, John 3:16, in this way, for God loved the world, so that His Son, He gave, the only unique one, in order that everyone believing into Him might not perish, but might have eternal life. So the emphasis here is everyone who believes. So you've got to, it's up to you to believe. John 3:36, the one believing into the Son has eternal life, but the one disbelieving the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God is remaining or abiding upon him. So again, there's choice, they say. A person believes or a person does not believe. And so there is personal choice. Therefore, not all of man is depraved. John 7:37-39, for in the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and let him drink. Something you have to do, apparently. The one believing into me, according as the scripture says, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. And this he said, spoke concerning the Spirit, which they were about, the ones believing were about to receive. For the Spirit was not yet, Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus says, anybody who's thirsty, let him come. Because the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And this he's pertaining to the Holy Spirit. Romans 10:11-13. For the scripture is saying that everyone believing upon him will not be ashamed. For there is no difference between both the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, being rich toward all the ones calling upon him. So they say, see, all of the ones who are calling upon him. So people have to call upon the Lord as we continue with this. For everyone, whoever should call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So they say you have to call upon him. You have to make the decision. So you cannot be affected by sin. You cannot be dead in your sin, all of you. Because these are expressions showing what people are doing. Of course, here again, the 5 points of misunderstanding. The question always has to be, because that's what the scripture says, whoever should call upon the name of the Lord should be saved. But how do I call upon him? You see the misunderstanding there? Maybe I respond. Maybe it's the condition of my heart. Maybe it's the decision I make to surrender my life to Christ. To change the direction of my life. But that doctrinal position does not answer the question, how do you get to the point where you call upon him, other than to say that there is no total depravity of man? Because if you're dead in your sins, you can't call upon him. If you're dead, you're dead. So that's where total depravity, under the first of the 5 points of Calvinism, comes into play. The verses that are used for that, back in Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. Not part depraved, all, the emphasis as they make. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So they say total depravity. Here's the big one. Romans 3:10-18. According as it has been written, that there is not a righteous one, not even one. There is not the one who is understanding. There is not the one who is searching out for God. You catch that? Nobody. Nobody seeks out God. Everyone has turned away. Together, they became useless. That's spiritually useless. There is not one who is doing good. And this word for good is the opposite of uselessness. Nobody's useful spiritually. There is not as many as one. Their throat has become an opened grave. Their tongues were deceiving. Under their lips is the poison of asps, of whom the mouth of cursing and bitterness is full. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they did not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the eyes of them, their eyes. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, so all of that tells us nobody's seeking God, nobody understands God, nobody cares about God. They say it emphasizes total depravity. Man is dead. Ephesians 2, 1, and you being dead in your trespasses and your sins. The emphasis of Ephesians chapter 2 is this present participle, you being or existing dead in trespasses and sins. While you were in this condition, Christ died for you. And I know you're waiting for me to say, okay, which one's right? It is obvious that man is completely and totally infected by sin. There's not one part of us that's good. Sin hasn't reached only 90 or 95% of us, but totally. But you see, that's the foundation for a Calvinist doctrine to say that if we're dead, that only proves that God systematically selects us to be saved and selects others to go to hell. We have no choice. We're not even involved in the process. And the answer is that when you're talking about the human level, it looks like we're not involved. But going back to these 5 points of misunderstanding, it doesn't take into account the condition of a person's heart. Even I don't even know. The response to the light. I don't remember responding to the light or not responding to the light, but I must have responded. It's beyond me. And Jesus himself showed in the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. He says, Lazarus, come forth. Some people say that he called him literally by name, because had he just said, come forth, then everybody would have come out. We are raised from the spiritual dead, not based on any kind of human life response that I have to God or religious response, that there is something in my spirit that responds to light, whether it is an awakening and an arousal from out of the dead, or whether it's a turning to remain in the darkness. So neither one of the points take into consideration the condition and the response. Neither one take into consideration that we cannot understand the things of God by trying to apply them to our human abilities. Neither one of these positions take into account the spirit realm and the spirit of man, which you and I do not understand. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 that when he gets to heaven, he's going to know even as he was known. So he's going to get to heaven, he's going to say, Lord, fill me in. Who was I anyway? How did all this happen? How did you work in my life? How did you save me? I'm on the road to Damascus going to round up Christians and put them in prison and have them put to death. And all of a sudden you appear to me on the Damascus road and I'm like, who are you, Lord? Now, if you were to ask me, I would say there was no human condition or ability there. He wasn't looking for Christ. He didn't come across somebody that had a track along the Damascus Road, and he read it and got saved or something. You know, this is God saying, okay, you're ready. And it shows us that human expression and human evaluation of people is not right. Paul was so angry at Christians that he was ready to be saved. How do you figure that in? The Lord saw the condition of his heart. The Lord saw his response, not so much to Christians. I mean, Paul actually thought he was doing right. He thought Christians were a cult, and they were interfering with the true and living God of Israel. But when Jesus appeared to him, he knew exactly who he was. Fell to his knees in surrender to Christ. Secondly, and point number two, we'll go through these rather quickly. This is an introduction to predestination, election, and choosing. 5 points of Arminianism. Point number two, conditional election. The Arminianists believe, and they actually, both views actually have surrendered to the truth that God chooses people. He elects people to be saved. The Arminianists say it's conditional. That God chooses people that he knew ahead of time was going to choose him. Those who out of their free will process, have you heard the term free will ever? It's not in the Bible, but people who out of their free will process, you know, that part that was not affected by sin in us, was not depraved, that little part made a choice for Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ knew that before we were even born, so he chose us. That's Arminianism. Under Calvinism, it's unconditional election. That is to say, God chooses who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved just based on God's choice and has nothing to do with people. He has for his own reasons for bringing some people to heaven, but he also sends some people to hell. There's no choice by man, in other words. So under conditional election, Romans 11:2, this is the Arminius scripture. God did not cast away his people whom he foreknew. So they say, see, he foreknew. This is the Jews, by the way. Romans chapters 9, 10, 11 have to do with the Jews, and that's important to remember as we continue in this study. God did not cast away his people, that's the Jewish people, whom he foreknew, knew ahead of time. Or did you not know that what Elijah says in the scripture, how that he interceded to God against Israel or for Israel, saying, and he goes on to quote that, but God did not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He knew them ahead of time. So that when they messed up and didn't believe and rejected him, he knew all that ahead of time. So they say, see, it's foreknowledge. Romans 8:28-30. And we know that the ones loving God, all things are working for good, that is to the ones being called according to his counsel. Because whom he foreknew, who he knew before, he also predestinated, conformed with the image of his son. For him to be the firstborn among many brothers. And whom he predestinated, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Every one of these verbs are past tense, aorist tense verbs. So what it's saying is every believer has been predestinated, has been called, has been glorified. It's a done deal. So the emphasis is back on the foreknowledge of God in verse Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, also he predestinated. So they say, see, he knew ahead of time who is going to choose him. That's not what it says. It doesn't say he knew ahead of time who was going to choose him. It's just that he knew ahead of time. Therefore, he predestined, conformed to the image of his son, etc., etc. All five of those things. I'm getting to a point here. Honestly, I am. The word for predestination is proorizo. For those of you that don't know Greek yet, these two letters that look like P are R's. P-R-O-O-R-I-Z-O. Pretty close. Proorizo. So both the omicrons are pronounced separately. Proorizo. Pro means before, and orizo is where we get our word horizon from. So it means to set boundaries. To set boundaries. So predestination means to choose boundaries. Those who promote a certain version of predestination promote it in a way to say he sets boundaries around certain people and he predestinates them, calls them, saves them. Strictly his choice, having nothing to do with the human condition or human response. I give you that word because I'm going to take a couple of verses here about predestination. These are the main verses about predestination. Romans 8, 29 and 30, because whom he foreknew, we just saw this one, also he predestinated. Now this is one of three places that the word predestination is in relation to believers. I'm going to point something out to you because it's in all three places, okay? Whom he foreknew, he knew ahead of time, he predestined, conformed with the image of his son. Conformed to the image of his son goes with predestination. Whom he foreknew, he chose to be conformed to his son. Never is the word predestination ever used for people who are not saved. I'll give you that clue right now. For predestination, as far as choosing out boundaries, we will see that this word has to do that God says everybody who hears and believes and receives, to them God has an inheritance, a boundary set out for them that belongs to them. That these scriptures are talking about people who are already saved, God has predestined for them certain things. You following me? At least what I'm saying. That the people who say, well, see, whom he foreknew, he also predestinated. So they say these people are all the unsaved people, and he foreknew them, and so he predestinated them. No, he knew ahead of time and planned ahead of time what would be the inheritance for God's people. It doesn't say that he chose some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. It doesn't say that at all. Nowhere in the Bible is predestination associated with salvation. Not there. The best example that I can think of in my own human limitations, it'd be like you answering an ad for a job. You were going to go look for a job. And when you went there, they also revealed to you the benefits that were chosen for that job. Health care, you know, vacation time. All these things that have been chosen ahead of time for you if you decided to accept the job and we accept to hire you. That's what predestination is. It's our inheritance. He has predestinated us to be something. Not the unsaved, but the saved. He has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. For the to be him, the firstborn of many brothers. And this little word here, to be, is always associated with self, with predestination in all three areas. So he has predestinated us, conformed to his image, for the purpose that Christ would be the firstborn amongst many brothers, that we'd be part of the family of God. That's part of our inheritance. And whom he predestined, these he also called. But you see how it continues on from one verb to the next? That whole last section was just on predestination. He has predestinated you to be conformed to the image of his Son so that Christ might be the firstborn of many brothers. That's what he's predestined. Whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Ephesians 1:5, there are two verses in Ephesians that has to do with predestination of believers. This is Calvinism. From Proorizo, the Romans 2:29-30 is Calvinism. Ephesians 1:5 is Calvinism. Having predestinated us, and everybody stops right there. God has predestinated us. Who's us? It's presented as being unbelievers. So you're a believer now, but God predestinated you. Which is very confusing because it's not what it says. Having predestinated us, what? For adoption through Jesus Christ unto him. What was predestinated was the adoption process through Jesus Christ that we might become children of God. It's the adoption process that has been predestined for us. For him, according to the good pleasure of his will. Ephesians 1:11-12. In whom also we inherited, having been predestinated according to the purpose of the one who is energizing all things according to the counsel of his will, and here it is again, for the to be us for the praise of his glory. He predestinated us for us to be for the praise of his glory. Is us his people, or is us the non-believer that God says, I have predestinated you so that you can give glory, praise to me throughout eternity? There's a problem, which is really not a problem. If you look at your handout, and we'll finish with this, this is a very complicated presentation of the Greek text simplified in English. This is the King James text. Just to let you know that verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is all one sentence in Greek. All one sentence in Greek. Pardon me? Yeah, yes it is. He's the rambler, and they don't even make him anymore. My mother used to have a rambler. Whenever I had to borrow my mother's car, I had to drive a rambler. That was a real... Yes. Anyway, the problem is here. You have to understand this text to see it all in view here. And it takes a lot of work to diagram it, figure it out, find out where the subjects are, find out where the antecedents are. All of the pronouns in verses 3 through 12, all of the pronouns, the us, the we, the you, the they, are all antecedents to the subject, but the subject isn't at the beginning, the subject is at the end. That's what makes it difficult. In verses 13 and 14, you have the subjects, who are the us's and the we's. Does that make sense? Yeah. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us." We'll get to chosen next time. "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." Well, that sounds pretty, you know, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Don't stop there. "That we should be holy and without blame before him in love." What he has chosen for us is that we would stand before him holy and without blame in his love. That's what he chose us to be. Not chose us. You can't stop there, see. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children." So the adoption process, "by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence," or understanding, "having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, and even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance." Notice that. "We have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works or energizes all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ." Here's your subject, verse 13. "In whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest," or the guarantee, "of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." So all the us's and we's in verses 3 through 12 are we who have heard the gospel, we who have believed the gospel, and we who have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. So all these people, all these pronouns here, it's not talking about a person in their non-believing state that God chose to be saved, and everybody else he chose to go to hell. It's not it at all. These are all saved people. And as I mentioned to you, he's telling us, look, we are the ones who heard it, and we are the ones who believed, and we are the ones who were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the only way that can happen is that before the foundation of the world, God chose an adoption process through which we could enter in to Christ and the family of God. And he chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. But this section is not talking about, look what God did to you when you were a non-believer. He just plucked you out and said, I predestinated you and chose you before the foundation of the world. You got to finish the sentence. That you should stand before me without blemish and in my love. But that promise is for believers, not for non-believers. None of these people mentioned here, and it starts out by saying, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." Those are people who are in Christ. Even though that might create other questions, I'm pointing out to you that in none of these contexts is it even mentioning or talking about people who are not saved being predestined by God to be saved against any interaction with their spirit or any response by them whatsoever. It's not there. It's not even discussed. It's not even presented. But these are the verses that people use to back up the systems. And it's not what these scriptures are talking about. So again, we enter into the areas of misunderstanding. How do I hear the gospel? How do I receive the gospel? How am I sealed by the Holy Spirit of God? It's something that happens in the spirit realm between the Spirit of God and my spirit. And as I look back on it now, most of my salvation happened way beyond me. I didn't understand it. All I know is that I have the presence of Jesus Christ in me. That's the only qualification. But if I want to tell people, well, if you pray the sinner's prayer, nope, then you're making God obligated. You're making him in debt. Something that you did that he has to respond to. Now he's got a Savior, you know. And I tell people that, just as the scripture we studied from Romans, that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. God gives you the grace to call upon him. It doesn't say you are saved at the moment you call upon him, but it's a promise you will be saved. I was saved about 2 years after I called upon him. God had some work to do, some weeds to pull out of the old heart, some rocks to dig out and throw away. And it was going on without my awareness. And on the day that my ground and I was more receptive to the light is the day that I was born of the Spirit of God. I'm born from him, not from out of me. But I am involved. And what I'm saying to you is we as human beings don't understand all of the details of that involvement because it's all spiritual. He gives us enough for us to know. But since the process of salvation happens differently, it's actually the same process, but it happens differently with Paul got saved on the Damascus Road. Cornelius. Remember, they sent for Peter, and while he was preaching, the Holy Spirit fell upon them and saved them. You talk about a discouraging time for a preacher. Not even enough time to have an altar call. I mean, you know, while you're in the middle of your message, God saves them. It's like, wait a minute, I'm not finished yet. See, they were born of God at the hearing of the gospel, and how all that plays in the spirit realm. It's something that's beyond us. It doesn't mean that we can't understand that's going on, but in detail, we don't have that information until we go to be with him. Now, next week is Labor Day, so we will not meet. You can take... Watch, you'll come over and you'll sit here. Where's everybody? But, so 2 weeks from tonight, we'll pick up where we left off. After predestination, we're going to talk about election. And who are the elect? Bible's very specific about that, who it is. And we'll attempt to finish out these 5 points of Arminianism and 5 points of Calvinism. And any other verses that you want to take, let me know ahead of time. We'll put it on the slide. If you have any questions that have to do with these 5 points from either Arminianism or Calvinism, We will be having a barbecue. Actually, it won't be a barbecue, potluck out at the church. All are welcome to come out on Labor Day. Gates open at 3. Eat at 5. Go home at 5:15. No, it's stay as long as you wish, but all are welcome to come out. It's our last one of the year, so next week no class, but the next class will be 2 weeks from tonight. Okay. Pardon? No word yet. No word yet. All right, let's join together for prayer. Lord, thank you for your grace. When we handle your word, we are aware of our limitations. And yet, we're also aware of the specifics that the scripture points us to you. The one who knows all things and all people. You're not surprised at anything that happens. You know it ahead of time. But your inner workings in man, who can know? Other than the necessities, we're told what is necessary for salvation, and then we're told the after effects of what it looks like afterwards. But that entire process is the same for each person, but yet different. We pray that you give us understanding on these scriptures that people use so we can know what they are talking about and what they're not talking about. As people try to make their points and prove their points because they don't want to leave anything, any gray areas to not understanding the things of God. But we confess our dependence on your Spirit to help us to understand the truth of these things, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.